The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, or 2 rather, where we are working on verses 1 and 2. All right, the primary spiritual priority of every believer is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and God has provided a system whereby we do this. We refer to it as the gap system, by which God has provided the environment, the local church, the pillar and support of the truth, the classroom of Christianity, for the intake, for the dissemination of the truth, of doctrine. And, of course, then even in that environment, that is where the believer is to make the follow-through, apply faith to that doctrine, and then apply it to the issues that one finds and confronts you in the angelic conflict. We recognize that the Word of God has the answers for our problems, but it is knowing this Word that is critical. Failure to know it, believe it, and apply it, obviously, is going to lead to failure. So we are at the first stage here, the intake stage. This is where we start the whole process, getting the knowledge, the gnosis, that ultimately leads to a full knowledge, an epinosis, of the plan of God, so that we are forces in the angelic conflict to be reckoned with. But as such, know that that also makes you a huge target in the angelic conflict if you are a force to be reckoned with. If you are somebody that's not bothering Satan, if you are somebody that he's not concerned with, then very little's being done in your direction probably. Because he doesn't have to. In fact, most believers sort of neutralize themselves by their failure to adhere to all of this. So the fact is, we recognize we're in a fight for our lives, a fight for our spiritual integrity and all of that. So we are here to be equipped for that fight. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize we all stumble in many ways. We also have a rapid recovery system, a rebound, to get back into fellowship when we do fail. And that is the order of the day for now. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have provided in grace. We recognize that we are the recipient of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but that between that understanding and our appropriation of those blessings, there lies a considerable gulf. We recognize that if we are to understand and appropriate these things, first we have to recognize that they are true. Secondly, study these things out so as to make them part of our very experience, part of our person, so that the new man is built up and we are able to fight the good fight so as to complete our course before you and ultimately, of course, lay hold of the great glory you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, here in chapter 2, we have a certainly a transition. There is a chi connective here at the beginning of verse 1, which indicates that what is being said is an advance in the thought, but it is not unrelated to what he had just previously been covering, which deals with the exaltation of Christ, his headship over the body, and the power that was involved in raising him from the dead, and in seating him at God's right hand in the heavenly places. And he's going to take that, move now, back here in time at least from the time he's writing to the pre-salvation state of the Ephesians, and indeed of every member of the human race. But what's true of the Ephesians here, again, he switches back and forth from you all and we effortlessly, almost unnoticeable sometimes, the fact that he considers, again, the Ephesian group to just be a smaller subset of the larger group of all believers, that what is true of one is true of the other. Certainly in a positional sense, this is true. Now, experientially, obviously, there are major differences in local churches. There are major differences in believers experientially. But the fact is, positionally, and Paul has done nothing in chapter 1 to qualify this in any way, to deal with any matters of spiritual growth. Certainly, he's at least indicated that he prays for their perception to continue to increase, that they would have wisdom and the desire for wisdom, and to do what it takes to get that wisdom, obviously. If you have a desire for it, you're willing to pay the price to get it. And a desire for more revelation in the knowledge of Him, this is the key element, the key component, these two things in fighting the good fight. You have to know your information, you have to know your enemy, you have to know a lot of things. This comes through a knowledge of Him. What we see in his life, what is true of him now, and again, as we're going to see here, what is true of believers now. And you all, again, a little bit emphatic use here of the pronoun su, drawing attention to the Ephesian believers, a concessive use of the participle here, although you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And again, he's used this term nekros previously in chapter 1 to refer to spiritual or to physical death. But here, physical death cannot be in view. This has to be one of the other categories of death, and in this case, spiritual death. And that might even need to be added to the translation here to clarify. That'd be a bit of an interpretive translation, I understand, but it is the correct one. And although you were spiritually dead in the sphere, not by means of, in the sphere of, your trespasses and sins. This has to do with the realm in which all unbelievers lived. All unbelievers still live there if they're unbelievers, but the Ephesians, obviously, by now, are believers. And trespasses appears, again, to be maybe the stronger of the term, because the misstep motif either suggests trespassing or transgressing, and both involve violating the will of somebody else, of course, here God. Whereas hamartia is a little more passive in that it simply denotes missing the mark, falling short of the standard of righteousness. So the first term would seem to be maybe more dealing with their volition. Obviously, we sin because of volition, but trespass and transgression is a stronger term, I think, in that it involves going into some realm you're not supposed to be in. Whether you're transgressing against God's will or trespassing against it, either one. And again, not by means of, this is not what made them spiritually dead. This should not be considered an instrumental at all. Theologically, that would be completely wrong. And in the sphere of the trespasses and sins that you were committing. And of course, again, this goes back to the position in Adam under spiritual death, where all unbelievers can do is crank out trespasses and sins. They may engage in some human good, but that's really irrelevant to their situation in a certain point. Other than it might give them a facade of righteousness and maybe convince people, themselves or others, that they're more righteous than others, but that's not really the case. So this is the realm in which people live out their lives. And these things are increasing, by the way. When he says, in the sphere of your trespasses and sins, know that that sphere is always getting bigger, because they're committing more trespasses and sins as they go. They're living under that realm. And these are the types of things, again, that bring the wrath of God on people. In which, again, probably here should take grammatically, it agrees with sins. But because you have a dual subject there, trespasses and sins, here, then hosts should encompass both of those. In your trespasses and sins, you formerly, at one time, not now, but in the past, walked according to the course of this world. This begins with, literally, the point of physical birth, although, you know, we don't really accuse babies much of having lifestyles, but lifestyles of the spoiled and crappy, I guess, you know, or that's what they do. And so, but now we wouldn't really accuse a child of having a lifestyle per se. But the fact is, the entire existence, the way they ordered their life from the time they're old enough to think and act on their own, that this is the nature of all unbelievers. They live in this realm from the point of their birth, and they continue. Everybody lives in that realm, in fact, until such time as you believe. Now, if you never believe, you perpetuate that realm to death, you've got a home in the lake of fire. That's it. But at the cross, that can all be broken, and of course, you're entered out of this realm of Adam and all of that into the realm of Jesus Christ. And so you find yourself in a new environment spiritually. Now, physically, we're still in the same environment. Nothing's changed here other than the internal changes, obviously, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit becoming a factor. That changed. But yet the environment, the cosmic system and the world order in which we live, that doesn't change at salvation at all. And in fact, if anything, of course, that environment is constantly going like this. It's constantly deteriorating and going down. It's not getting better. And the insanity out there, what passes for intelligent, well, news even, is just sad. Every third story is some YouTube thing that's supposed to make me laugh, or, oh, isn't that sweet? There's a dog playing the piano. That just motivates me to want to shoot myself, frankly. But that's why I don't go on YouTube to speak of, or any of this other stuff. So avoid all that as much as I can. So I haven't found it to be any very good for me. So in which you formerly walked, you made conscious choices. Walking implies conscious movement in a direction. People do not walk aimlessly. I mean, generally speaking, this is I recognize it's a generalization. But people, if they're walking somewhere, they're walking with a purpose. And they ordered their lifestyle according to the course of this world. You have two kata phrases here that are going to deal with two things. And in verse 3, we will get the third one, and that is the flesh. But here we get the cosmos first, the world system, the world order. And then the second kata phrase is according to the ruler. And you can translate this a couple of ways here. Archon is parsed everywhere that I looked as a noun here, so ruler is probably the preferred translation. But we do recognize that archon, the noun, came from the participial form of the verb archo. And so you could translate this as the one ruling, but if you do so, then the second phrase here, ruling the authority over the air. And then you have to change this word, exousia, to not mean authority as much as maybe domain or realm, which is fine. But if he is the ruler, the authority over the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, in what real manner is that different than the one ruling over the domain of the air? I don't see that there's a huge difference there in terms of the overall understanding. So I take all of these here, all three of these nouns as nouns, and each describes an aspect of our unseen enemy. The ruler, number one, all three of them have the definite article. Two of them here are, of course, in apposition to the first one, each defining a little more carefully who this ruler is. And second one deals with his authority, the fact that he has the right to act and the freedom to do so in this realm. And the fact that he is the spirit, that he is a spirit. He's a spiritual being. He's not physical. We're not dealing with a tangible entity here that we can see or hear or smell or taste or touch or any of that. So that spirit, again, which is now working in the sons of disobedience. And we were down dealing with the fact, we're still here kind of on the world aspect of all of this. As we pointed out here, pick up here in verse 27, there's two terms here, actually. In point 27, ion, which is generally, although not exclusively, it's sometimes translated world, but mostly it'll be translated by the English term age. And it has to do with a particular segment of history. And not just a segment of history in terms of chronology. It's not chronos. It's more like kairos, in that it's not a chronological section of history as much as it is a history that's characterized by certain things. Whereas chronos deals with chronological time, tick, 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 moment after moment. Kairos deals more with seasons and appropriate times and things that happen at certain times, more than just a strict time word. Although there may be some overlap in those as well. So ion has been used as time and a segment of history. And we pointed out that although the term was used in Hellenistic literature, the magical papyri, and later in Gnostic circles, all of these use this term in a different way than Paul's using it here. So my suspicion is his readers were already familiar with this term, but may have had weird ideas about it. They may have thought something more to it than what he applies to it. Here, again, it referred to at first a lesser deity. But, of course, Paul doesn't use the term in that way. And, Paul uses it again of time past, the present age, and the age to come. So, again, the noun ion is defined as a particular period in history that is characterized by specific ideas, views, habits, beliefs, and overt behaviors. And this includes all thoughts, all the things that are going on out there in the cosmos, which is constantly, again, as you know, in a state of flux. It does not remain stagnant. It is not static out there. Thoughts, opinions, beliefs, speculations, impulses, habits, lifestyles that are present in the world at any given time, which may be impossible to accurately define. Now, you may not be able to quite put your finger on it all the time as to what the spirit of the age is. For us living in Babylon in the last days, it's no big secret. It's monetary reversionism. That's the spirit of the age. It's putting money and details and all of that first over your Christian life. That's the spirit of this age. That's the spirit of the entire country in which we live. And it's all about the money. You follow the money and you can figure out most things in this world about what's going on if you're confused about something. Just follow the money. So here, the Greek term zeitgeist. But this still constitutes, and that's the whole point. This is a real and effective power that's operative out there against you. Whether you know it or think it or not doesn't really matter. It's happening. Whether anybody gets it or not doesn't matter. It's absolutely going on. And again, part of this here is this desire to get you to be like them. That's part of the spirit of the age. The devil's world does not want nonconformity. It wants them to be just like, it wants everybody to be just like them. Why aren't you like us? When Jesus appeared and when he was teaching and all of this, and even when they recognized he taught his authority, he didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees and all of that, they kept trying to chide him, whether it was about him or his disciples, of you're not being like us. One of us. One of us. And guess what? He wasn't ever going to be, and we're not supposed to be. But the cosmos makes you think you're okay if you're like them. They'll treat you like you're okay. Oh, until you do something they don't like, Roseanne, and you'll find out how quick they'll turn on you. And they'll still take the millions you made them. Oh, don't worry about that. But their conscience just won't let them work with you. But they'll profit from you greatly, mightily over the years. But that's the cosmos. That's how ridiculous and stupid they are. That's how fast they even turn on each other. All you've got to do is make some mistake that somebody doesn't like. And bam, you'll find all your cosmic, quote, friends. First, they really weren't ever your friends. To use friends of the cosmos is to misuse the term. I mean, unless you're just a friend of the cosmos, in which case you're an enemy of God. So I wouldn't use that term to describe my relationship to anybody in this world that's not a believer. Sadly, not friends with a whole lot of people that are believers. But that's not my fault. I would like to be. I don't have anything against them. But if they just aren't interested in the truth, then what all are we going to talk about? Even if the Rays are winning, I can only talk about it so much. football season. Nobody cares that much about golf. I like it. So what do we talk about? The weather. Oh, hey, what do you think the weather be like? Well, here in Florida for the next 6 months, hot and crappy. There you go. There's your forecast. Hot and humid. I was going to use another word, but I felt like I'd let you off. So again, the term zeitgeist is the German term, time spirit, that refers to this, the spirit of the age. And 30, thus all unbelievers live according to the standards of the prevailing age, which means they are influenced, dominated, and again, even under this term, controlled by the thinking of spiritually dead, spiritually blind unbelievers. And this is where many believers take their cues from. They think these people have something to offer. What does the unbeliever have to offer the believer? Unless he's an insurance salesman selling you a policy, nothing. Unless he's somebody at McDonald's getting your fries, nothing. Unless you want a Big Mac, of course. But unless they're providing something for you that you actually need, the cosmos does nothing for you ever. They'll give lip service to you. They'll tell you you're okay. But the fact is, they don't really know you now, do they? And when the cosmos and your friends out there are telling you you're all right, why don't you tell them who you really are? How about you put an end to that? Well, see, I'm a believer and I don't accept about 2/3 of anything that comes out of your mouth. And that'll probably slow the relationship down somewhat. But of course, we're not supposed to have friendly relations with the cosmos. That's ruled out in the scriptures very plainly. Do not be friends with the cosmos. If you are, you make yourself an enemy of God. So again, this is where we left off, controlled by the thinking of spiritually dead, spiritually blind unbelievers. And today in the scientific realm, that is characterized by the entire thought process of uniformitarian evolution. And this is, as they mock the idea of the second coming, the Lord's never going to return. And well, what do they concern themselves with? Well, to the tune of about $1.5 billion, Avengers. That's what they're concerned with. That's what the cosmos is eaten up with. How can I get to Epcot? How can I go to Busch Gardens? How can I go do this? How can I go do that? Why? Because they got to fill up their lives with something. Because let's face it, their lives are freaking empty. Their lives don't have anything really going on. And they have nothing to look forward to. They have no real hope. We just covered that. There's no hope for the cosmos out there. Their only hope is salvation. And, well, how many of them are going to get that? Obviously, only the small minority ever do. So they've got to have something to do with their time. Because, they don't even have the 5 hours in Bible class to do with their time. So they got to fill it up with something. TV, movies, pursuits, vacations, this, that, whatever else. Find something to fill the void. Or at least if you can't find something to fill the void, find me something to occupy my mind. Just to take my mind off of the fact that my life has no real meaning. And do they like thinking about this? No. Is this popular doctrine? No. But this is the truth about what they are. The cosmic system has nothing to offer the believer. And in fact, it's hostile and alienated from God, and it's hostile to you, whether you know it or not. And there you have this. We saw, as we closed Sunday, mocking, following their own lust. Where is the promise of his coming? As they ridicule either the idea of the rapture or the second advent, I wouldn't ridicule either one of them, frankly, but they don't have any sense. They are that stupid. They are mocking God. Well, I've got a verse for you. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, not effectively. You may mock him short term, but you will not mock him effectively long term. Nebuchadnezzar said there after he got saved, after he came to the point of salvation, he said, who can ward off his hand? And the answer is nobody, not effectively. You may be able to duck God for a while here and there, but if God wants you, he's going to get you. And the cosmos just doesn't have any fear of this. Well, this is what... that's how fouled up they are. They don't even have a fear of God, really. They're busier trying to avoid him than offering the honor and fear that he's due. But they don't want to. Well, 31, the next term, cosmos, a world, refers to the reality of the organized and orderly physical creation. First, that's where the term starts. First, the idea of cosmos, from which we get our word cosmetics, means that. It means to make something look nice. It means to adorn it. To dress it up, we might say. And when God made the world, what do we find? We find it is an adornment. It works properly. All parts work together. The entire whole functions like it should. The individual parts each contribute to that, but it is orderly. We do not see chaos out there. We don't see chaos in our mathematical systems. We don't see chaos in our chemical systems. We don't see chaos in our physics systems. We don't see chaos anywhere in all the laws that we know that govern this world. That they're all very orderly. So orderly, in fact, that, well, it's just a miracle. I mean, it has to be that it evolved to be so orderly. Because at any point, even if you buy evolution, you have to believe that there's a certain amount of chaos involved in that. I mean, if it's gradual upward evolution. And again, it's just wonderful that your eyeball and your spine and your spinal cord and all of that evolved at once. Mm-hmm. It all came together in the brain and all that. Everything came to one, the opposable digit. Mm-hmm. That separates you from a whole bunch of things out there. You know, they just can't pick stuff up. And so this all evolved really neatly. Well, obviously. So God created this orderly physical world, which is a testimony to the fact that he's an orderly God. That he is, one, he thinks that he's planned this out carefully and that it works. And that's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which appears to be eternal. Or at least that's how Solomon looked at it there in Ecclesiastes. A generation comes, and a generation comes. And what do we know about these generations? They're stupid and they have short memories. That's what we know about them. Because I remember when I was a kid in the 60s, I knew the previous generation was just filled with idiots. Because I was 16, by God. And I had it all figured out. And so the generation to come, well, we knew our parents and they were all idiots, so we were going to throw that whole thing overboard and all of that. And now that we're the older generation, guess what? We're the idiots. The younger generation doesn't have any need or use, they think, for the older. And they quickly forget whatever happens. And that's the nature of the world and the way it works. But, as he says here, the earth remains forever. And apparently, again, we have further revelation on this now. This is a matter of greater revelation, progressive revelation, that we find out, no, the earth is not eternal. Solomon apparently did not know that. I don't think he would have made this statement if he knew that. Whatever he thought, we know now, okay, the original creation is going to be spoken out of existence with intense heat. Everything's going to melt, all the elements. But the earth is the backdrop against which, and that's what we saw here in Ecclesiastes too. I mean, I know it's been a while since we did this, but the idea here is that it all just seems, first, it's very orderly. A generation goes and a generation comes, just regular as clockwork. And the sun rises and sets. Oh, does it? Yeah, every day. Using language of accommodation to describe the phenomenal. And can you imagine Solomon having to say, well, what we have here is actually just the perception of the sun rising. The earth is rotating around the sun at X amount of miles an hour and blah, 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 blah. Mm-hmm. No. People still talk about this. They don't go out and talk about, oh, look at the rotation of the earth in relation to the sun, and isn't that a beautiful sun rotation relation? No, they just call it sunset. So this has been ridiculed. Well, this can't be literal. Well, it is literal. It's the language that we use to discuss stuff. And so it hastens to its place, and it returns, and it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along. And on its circular course, the winds return. And all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea doesn't get full. To the place where the rivers flow, they flow again. All things are wearisome. So there's this, apparently, against this apparent eternal backdrop, there is this endless cycle of life that goes on all the time. And that is, to some extent, that particular period of it would be called the age. Here the genitive of the noun cosmos that follows, that's the term, the age of the cosmos, literally, is what you have in verse 2. According to the age of the cosmos, has been classified in at least four ways, but the two most likely classifications would be a genitive of apposition or a partitive genitive. And so the genitive of apposition just means that they refer to the same thing. But the equation's not exact. It's not precise. It doesn't mean the age and the cosmos, you wouldn't put an equal sign, they are exactly equal. But they're close enough and they have enough similarity and overlap to where you understand that they have a relationship. Well, the partitive genitive is one in which the noun and the genitive denotes the whole, of which the lead noun is simply a part. And I tended to lean towards that one simply because the cosmos is always there. It is what is apparently eternal. The age changes, but the cosmos itself, and again, you recognize later on, and we'll deal with this, that later on, the term cosmos came to have a very decidedly negative tone like age did. They both were given negative nuances. So see, these two terms are not strict synonyms, since the ion and the cosmos are different. However, the two are certainly related, since one cannot have the overt forms and practices of the physical world apart from the inner spirit that motivates them. So they have enough in common to where you could say, yeah, you could make this genitive of apposition. I don't think you've heard anything here. But it seems best to understand this, or at least to me, as a partitive genitive. The spirit of the age can and does change from generation to generation. But the cosmic creation is always the backdrop against which this occurs. And the fact that he's using these two terms together doesn't suggest to me he's using them as strict synonyms. Well, you could just use one or the other and accomplish the same thing. Walking according to the course of this cosmos or to the course of this age would say the same thing essentially as the age of this cosmos. Except the age of the cosmos makes it a little more specific, I think, than if you just used either term individually. So 33, like the Greek term cosmos, orderly arrangement, the world. The term ion, age, or sometimes it's even translated as world as well, developed a secondary ethical meaning that was decidedly negative. And when you think about the cosmos or the age here, both have a negative connotation here. Or at least certainly the ion does. But the cosmic system itself, here what do we got? Matthew 18:7. And here, of course, is woe to the cosmos. And here he's not talking about the orderly world, the creation. He's talking about the evil people that inhabit it. Here it's used for the inhabitants of the cosmos because of its stumbling blocks. It is necessary that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the person through whom they come. 34, either term there may be used in a pejorative way. This means to express contempt or disapproval of somebody or something. To refer to the inhabitants of God's orderly creation, who are alienated from God, hostile to his plan, and who seek to conform others to their evil standards and practices. That, again, to me, is part of the real evil of this. The cosmos feigns neutrality. It acts like we're just neutral here. We're just trying to figure the truth out and all of that. No, they're not. That is a bald-faced lie. No, they're not. But that's the way they come across. They have a facade of goodness and righteousness and orientation to God. They may even mention God from time to time. Is it the God of the Bible they're talking about? I doubt it. I seriously doubt it when they talk about it. Romans 12:2. Again, this is our verse in dealing with the cosmos. Do not be conformed here to this world. And here he uses age. To this age. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may demonstrate or prove what the will of God is. That will which is good and acceptable and perfect. And again, why the command not to be conformed? They're trying to conform you. They won't come across and say so. They won't be honest about it. But what they're trying to do is get you to be like them. For probably a bunch of reasons, not the least of which is you may bother their conscience at some level if you're a positive believer. Your lifestyle may bug them. And they may not want to see you or be around you. And so the best way to do that, if they can't get rid of you, is conform you to them. You just draw them in, you know, the big cosmic amoeba, just come and join us. That's it. We just absorb stuff as we go. And that's what they do. They absorb people, unfortunately. You see all those, you know, those horrible movies like The Blob and stuff like that? That's the cosmos. It just goes around absorbing anything that it can. And anything that will allow it, pretty much. And this is why it's a constant struggle and fight in the Christian life. How many days off do you get? Probably not a lot. Because the reality is we face this every day, all day long. 24 hours a day, you can see it and you can hear it. Galatians also 1:4. Who gave himself, talking about Christ, for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And here, again, he uses ion, that he would rescue us from the present, this age, from the age of the present evil one. And so Paul labels the age evil. And again, if it was true during the age in which he lived, how much more true is it today, knowing the prophecies about the last days? Know this, that perilous, difficult, dangerous times will come. And Paul's the one that wrote that. And Paul already had some idea about peril and danger and evil. And he's saying this is going to get worse. That towards the end, things are going to deteriorate. Deteriorating, it's an already dead condition. That's the problem. And it continues to deteriorate. Also, 1 John 2:15 through 17. As John very articulately here addresses believers in terms of their orientation and relation to the world. And here he uses the term cosmos very much the same way Paul uses ion. And Paul will use cosmos that way too. Don't get me wrong. The terms in their negative connotations can almost be synonyms. Except the ion maybe gets more into the thoughts and everything that motivates it, where the cosmos is the things you actually see, what's being executed, what they are actually doing. So do not love the cosmos, neither the things in the cosmos. If anyone loves the world, third class condition here, maybe he will, maybe he won't. But if he loves the world, now how do I know if a person loves the world? They put the world before doctrine. That's how I know. It's just that simple. They put their cosmic pursuits ahead of their spiritual pursuits. That tells me their priorities are wrong and that they love this more than they love this. And that doesn't even require any mental attitude judgment. That's just the stuff you can see. You can just see that the lifestyle does not conform with what doctrine teaches. And how long is that going to go on for people? Well, if they don't change it, they're just literally frittering away phase two, just day by day by day, just frittering it away. They're not redeeming the time living this lifestyle. This isn't the lifestyle the Bible advocates. So don't love the world. If anyone loves the world, and if he does, the love of the Father is not in him. And this means he cannot claim to love God. This would be an objective genitive. In other words, the Father is the object of love. He's saying, you really don't love God if you love the cosmos. If you are in with these people, if they're your friends and your social companions, and they're this and this and this, and you spend 20 hours a week with them and 4 hours a week with believers, don't claim to love God. If that's your MO and your priority, don't claim that, because that's not correct. And John is very straightforward about this. Now, man, most of the guys are. For all that is in the cosmos, the world, the lust of the flesh. In other words, the lust that come from the fleshly nature. And the lust that comes from the eyes, or the eyes generate. That people, why do they want stuff? I see it. How do I know what I want? Because I can see it. And so they parade this endless stuff before your eyes. Endless details, endless things you got to have. You can't be happy without. You can't live without. You just got to have it. And the boastful pride of life. This is actually not life, not Zoe, but bios, biological life. The life that the human body produces or has within it that yields this boasting, this pride in accomplishment and all of that. Now, there's a legitimate pride in accomplishment. We get that. Hopefully we get that. If you go out and you do a job right and you do it well, you should have a certain amount of pride in that. That you did it right, you did it well, and you completed the task. And that should bring a certain amount of satisfaction. But they have pride in their achievements. Pride in their money, pride in their bank accounts, pride in their cars, pride in their houses. Pride in all the physical, tangible things you can see. That's where their boasting lies. Their accomplishments. I've got 17 degrees. Well, good for you. And you still can't figure out that Jesus was the Son of God. Well, I don't care how many degrees you've got. I don't care how proud you are of your training, your education, all the things they put money emphasis on. How much money do you make? How much time do you get off? These are the things they boast about. And he said, all of this, none of this is from the Father. This all comes from the source of the cosmos. And the cosmos is passing away. It is constantly in a state of flux. It is constantly leaving. And so are its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So 35, another factor that is evident within the world system is the lack of truth, light, or doctrine. The lack of truth, light, or doctrine results in a situation that is inherently spiritually unstable. These people aren't stable. They can't be. I have no idea where people are coming from. I came home today, or actually I laid down to rest a little bit before I went back to the study. And Linda said, well, somebody left a message in there on the phone, which I was glad I heard my fan on so he didn't wake me up. But he said, I just want to leave a message for a prayer request. Mm-hmm. Sure. I fortunately didn't have to answer it and deal with him, so I'm fine. I just want you to pray for me that I'll be blah, 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 blah. And I saw this number and I thought, I looked it up. It was a California number. And I thought, okay, whatever you're doing. But if you're not in a Bible class, if you're not growing up spiritually, if you're not getting a sufficient dose of the Word of God, my prayers aren't going to change your life. No, not at all. So I don't even remember what he wanted me to pray for. And I just thought, oh, pass. If you want to come and get the truth, yes. Then I'll put you on my prayer list. But what am I going to do, pray for everybody out there? I don't have time or the inclination. So the cosmic system, again, is constantly in a state of flux, constantly being corrupted by the lusts of the old sin nature. And they seem to be finding more and more, of course, nothing new under the sun. But you see, they seem to be finding more and new and worse ways to sin. But we know this isn't true at one level because that's the way man's always been. In every generation, it was probably deteriorating outside of certain things happening. You know, some great leader in the country like under David or maybe. But the kingdom was definitely deteriorating under Solomon. There's no question. It was unified under David and Saul, but it deteriorated under Solomon. And then, of course, continued to deteriorate. So it's corrupted by the lusts of the old sin nature. 2 Peter 1:4. For by these things God has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by means of lust. Lust is what's corrupting this world as they play out their lusts, as they live them out. Not just that they have this mental attitude, lust. It's that they're constantly... But again, for the unbeliever, he has no reason not to give in to them other than maybe a fear of retaliation, going to jail, something else. Those are the only things that will stop him. Nothing spiritual stops the unbeliever from pursuing his lust grid. Nothing gets in the way there other than maybe, again, some physical reality that scares him. It's being built on lies. That's John 8:44. You're of your father, the devil. All unbelievers have a father, and it's not God. And he is the liar and the father of lying. And he cannot tell the truth because that's his nature. So how do we know if Satan's lying? Like politicians, his lips are moving. That's how we know. And is constantly degrading and passing away. We just saw that in 1 John 2:17. So 37, for unbelievers to live according to this world age, also indicates that their focus is on the temporal world of this present age. They are not focused on the eternal things of God that will dominate the age to come. And 38, this is one of the major reasons that some believers become spiritual casualties. The pursuit of the temporal world, temporal prosperity or temporal advancement undermines the pursuit and obedience to the royal imperatives. Luke 8:14. Probably, I think, this one's in the context of the parable of the soils, or sower, either one. And, this is the third category. First category, they might hear the word, but it's taken away from them. They don't ever believe it. It doesn't become a part of them. They remain unbelievers. That's the first category. Second, those who become believers, but who only hang in there for a little while until persecution or something arises that tells them, you can't do this, I'm going to get in the way, and they succumb to the persecution. They succumb to the negative rather than pursuing God's plan. And they may go along for a while before they do that. It says, you know, he kind of implies in that previous verse that they have no firm root. They hear the word with joy. At first, they're happy about it and excited before a while. And then stuff starts getting away. People start persecuting them for the truth, coming down on them, making their life difficult. And rather than stand up for the truth, they succumb to it. And eventually they will go the way of, they will stop pursuing it because the persecution will win out in some of these people's cases. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. And see, it isn't always just the pursuit of money and the details. The Funsville thing of riches and pleasures, it's worries. Oh, how am I going to pay my bills? Well, God doesn't love you. He hates you, so don't worry about it. Is that what you believe? Is God not going to meet your needs if you put him first? See, believers don't believe that. They give lip service to it. I know that. I've seen it. But deep down, many believers do not believe that. They don't believe that, look, my spiritual priorities are first, and I'm going to keep them first, and if it costs me my job, my marriage, my home, my car, whatever, they'll say, yeah, that's the right way. That's the right thinking. Yeah, but are you going to do it? When the push comes to shove and it's your time to pony up, put on your big boy pants and come out and fight, are you going to do it or are you going to rationalize it? Well, see, I shouldn't have to do that because I'm different. I'm better. I have more worries than these other people have. Do you really? Huh. What worries do you think you have I don't have? Because the fact is, we all live in this cosmic system. We all have to make a living. We all have to pay our bills. We all have to do all this. But one of the ways I keep my worries down is keeping my niche simple. I don't complicate it. I don't make it harder than it has to be. I intentionally don't do that. I consciously have had times and places where I could have done things, but it would have complicated my niche. And I just said, no, I'm not going to do it. And just keeping it simple makes it a lot easier. Just the easier it is, the less you have to worry about, the better off you are. So, I got to worry about this and that and the other thing. Well, we all have worries, don't we? What are you afraid of, though? Worry is a part of fear and the fear grid. What is it people are afraid of? I'm afraid God won't take care of me when I'm old. What does the Bible say, however? Doesn't it say I've never seen the seed of the righteous begging bread? Doesn't it say that God takes care of his people? Did Abraham get old and God say, well, sorry, you're old. I'm not going to take care of you anymore. I took care of you all this time. But now I've had it. That's it. But that's not my God. That's not the God of the Bible, I don't think. So what is it people are afraid of? It's just that something won't go their way, I guess. Or that God somehow won't take care of them. And if you believe God won't take care of you, there's your belief system. I think he says he will. I think he said, but he says there's also caveats to that. If you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, then I'll take care of you. Then that's where the promise comes in. But if you're not doing that, well, you don't have any claim on God at that point. If you're not putting him first in the matter. And so they bring forth no fruit to maturity. They actually quit developing. They quit growing. They quit producing divine good after a point. And guess what happens then? I've already read the story. I know. They're branches and they get cut off and they get tossed in a pile and they get burned. And that's how their phase two ends in disgrace. Because they chose the cosmic system, the here and now. What's more important than the spiritual matters that they're supposed to be pursuing? So this is one of the reasons, again, people, they quit pursuing and obeying the royal imperative. They pursue other stuff. They put their time and their energy into other things that the Bible doesn't put forth as our goals. Well, 39, all unbelievers are not only subject to the pervasive influence of the present evil age. Paul will now move on to indicate that they are also motivated and influenced by a personal supernatural evil power. The second prepositional phrase that uses kata, according to, and again, this can even shade into the idea of dominated by or under the control of even, depending upon the severity of how much they walk this way. This introduces a second but parallel influence, which is described as a supernatural ruler, an authority who dominates the atmosphere around the earth. And again, you could translate this a couple of different ways. I don't see really that in the long term either one makes a whole lot of difference. Because he is a prince, that deals with his rank. That deals with his relative position. He has authority. We don't argue that. And that deals with his freedom to act. That he's not only has this powerful position, he can use his authority and all of that to dominate those under that position. And he is also the spirit. He is a spiritual being. So 41, this letter again to the Ephesians contains more information about the reality of these evil spiritual forces than any other book in the New Testament. We see it nearly in every chapter, 4 out of the 6. We saw mentioned there in 121 again, which I take this rule, authority, power, and dominion to refer to hostile powers that are set against him. And that's why the mention of his exaltation is placed here, is because they are one less than him, but they are not oriented to him. He has been exalted over them. 2:2, we see there, the one we're looking at now, the prince of the power of the air. 3:10, and most interpreters here do not argue that this is Satan. They mostly accept this. There are some that don't, but 3:10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, might in this case, the rulers and authorities include unfallen angels, possibly. I think God's angels are interested spectators. We do know that. So I can't rule them out here. But certainly we do know that he's making this plain to the demons that they are wrong, that they don't have a case. And then, of course, chapter 6, we see that these are, in fact, set forth as our primary enemies. 11 and 12, stand, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And in verse 11, you note that it's a singular person he's talking about, a singular personage, the devil. But our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You might expect him to say, but against the devil. But he says plural, rulers. That Satan has this organized system of demonic forces that are arrayed just like our organized system of government is arrayed. You have more powerful, far-reaching demons at the top. You have lesser demons who didn't maybe have the strength or whatever. And they are given lesser jobs. But there certainly is a hierarchy, as seen here. The world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so he starts again with the singular devil, but broadens it to include everybody the devil commands. In the spiritual realm, at any rate, all his demons. So 42, further, it specifically identifies the ultimate spiritual authority, who rules over the demons and who dominates all unbelievers. We see Ephesians 2:2 there, also 4:27. And I didn't cite this in the previous one, but of course here, obviously, the devil is mentioned discreetly again. Do not give the devil an opportunity. And that appears to be in relation to the matter of anger. Do not be angry, he says, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And this appears to be the way you give the devil, one of his schemes, is to give believers at odds with each other and then not get it resolved. But the fact is, if we know that there's ever a conflict, we know that there is no believer who's innocent when there's a conflict. You say, well, so-and-so did me wrong. I don't care. Do you know there's a conflict? Yes. Okay, do you have a responsibility to reconcile it if you can? Yes. So it doesn't matter who's done you wrong or how bad they did you or all of this. There are no innocent people in a conflict. You both have to deal with it. And both have a responsibility to deal with it. One, for instance, he says there, if you're bringing your offering and you bring it to the altar, and you remember there, your brother has something against you. He doesn't even talk about what started it, who's in the right, who's in the wrong, none of that. You just, it's brought to your attention mentally, probably by the Holy Spirit, I presume, that so-and-so is upset. Okay, then try to reconcile that. Matter of fact, he says, before you even offer service to me, go and reconcile it. Before you even do this. So anger is one of those things that has to be addressed. And people, when they think about anger, they tend to think in terms of thumos, this explosive type anger, and yelling and screaming and all of that. Sometimes anger just takes the form of violent or rather silent hostility. That's just as much anger as the person that's in your face screaming, the person that just clams up and tries to push your buttons by doing so. That's just another passive-aggressive form of anger. But it is anger. Do not be fooled by that. And so it has to be dealt with. And don't give the devil there, he's our supernatural enemy, an opportunity. Well, we saw 6:11. So 43, all three terms that reference this individual, ruler, authority, and spirit, have the definite article, which is designed to distinguish him from others that may be rulers, authorities, or spirits. And the fact that all three have the spirit would tend to lead me to believe one person is in view in each case, the same person, because of the way it's set up in the Greek here. With this matter of the three nouns, and each articular. 44, the noun archon, ruler, leader, or prince, denotes one in a position of authority or rulership. And as we point out, that noun is derived from the participial form of the verb archo, which means ruling, which indicates that there is a hierarchy of evil spirits that is governed by this ruler or prince. Well, this was taught by Christ, obviously, at the first advent, Matthew, here 9:34. And this is something even his enemies would have acknowledged, or at least the Pharisees would have. The scribes, the Sadducees, maybe not. They tended to be more liberal, the lawyers and the chief priests and all that. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons, which implies a couple of things. Number one, they believed in the ruler of demons. And secondly, they attributed Christ's power to Satan. And this is where he taught, you better be careful about what you're doing here. Because the Holy Spirit, he said, if I do this by the Spirit of God, that's a different issue. And if you're attributing the working of the Spirit to the working of Satan, you're making a huge mistake. That becomes the form, or at least part of the basis for the unpardonable sin. Also there, 12:24, Matthew. Same thing, idea here. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul. Alternate spelling, Beelzebub, means the Lord of the flies, or the Lord of filth. And the ruler of the demons. So they had personal names for the devil. To say that, well, the devil's not mentioned much in the Old Testament, so therefore the Jews were unaware of him, that's not true. No, they're certainly aware of him, and that's real evident at the first advent. And he points out any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. If I'm the devil, why would I be going around casting out my own demons? That doesn't make any sense from a basic six-year-old standpoint. A six-year-old can figure out that doesn't make any sense. Why would you be doing that? Well, 45, at this point in the text, there are several issues that determines how one is to translate the terms, how the terms relate to each other, and the number of subjects in view. Well, 46, the single ruler is none other than Satan. The genitive of the term exousia here, I think, should be understood as being in apposition to this noun. It's further defining the prince by talking about specifically his power or his authority to act. That he doesn't just have this high position. That he's got authority to go with it. It's not like the vice president. Who's the second most powerful man in the United States? Do you really think it's the vice president? It's really not. But the fact is, We recognize that sometimes people can have a position, but they're handcuffed. They don't have the power or authority to do anything about it. In other cases, of course, if you have all that, well, then those under that power and authority, you can use it against them. Or for them, if you're benevolent. Satan's not benevolent. He's not using it for us. The genitive of apposition here, again, means that the substantive in the genitive case refers to the same thing as the substantive to which it was related. In this case, the prince is this authority. He is the same guy. And again, this is the only genitive in here I would take as one of subordination as the next one, the authority over the air, because he's dealing with his domain, which his primary area of work is in and around planet Earth. Now, why didn't he say the domain is space? I mean, because there's life everywhere out there, right? No. The Bible would tend to indicate that why would Satan only put his efforts here if there was more to deal with? That wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, I don't think. Satan's not a dummy. It's not like he thinks, oh, there's 90 other civilizations out there, but I'm only going to focus on this one. There's no indication, of course, that there's anything out there. So, however, here the identification is not an exact one. The genitive of apposition typically provides a specific example. That is a part of the larger category named by the head noun. And again, here the example isn't so much an example as it is dealing with the matter of his authority. That he's got this powerful position. I don't think there's any doubt that he was an archangel. That Satan was one of how many ever of those there are, and there don't appear to be many. That he was one of those. He may have even been above the archangels. But as far as we would know in terms of what we do know about angelic hierarchy, the archangels were the highest of the bunch. And that they had more positions of power, authority, and other things that some of these lesser angels did not have. But each angel, of course, was designed by God for his own particular place and his own purpose in God's plan, and to glorify God through all of that, just like you and I are. In that regard, we're no different than the angels. In that sense, designed by God to fulfill a specific purpose in time. Well, see, the noun ruler emphasizes his prominence and position in the spiritual realm, while the term authority emphasizes his freedom to act. The power or right to use his authority to rule his domain as he chooses. And God has allowed this. And that's seen very clearly, one, in the temptation, where he said, all this is mine and I can give it to you. And Satan didn't argue with him. Yep, all this is yours. Jesus didn't argue with him, rather. And then later on, when Jesus talked about the prince of this world, he said, the prince of this world has been judged. Now, he's still the prince of this world, however. Do not be confused about that. His judgment has been rendered, but it has not been fully executed as of yet. And so he said, the prince of the world has been judged. So the noun here, exousia, indicates the right to rule or govern something. The ability to control the item in view. It is also used of the domain or sphere in which the power is exercised. That's why I could make an argument here for making this second genitive one of subordination as well. The one ruling over the domain of the air. But if he's ruling over the domain of the air, then he has authority to act in the air. So there, again, to me, there's not a wide amount of difference between the two concepts there. That he has this and is able to do it. So in this case, the power and authority of the devil is exercised over the Greek noun air, which is defined as the atmosphere that immediately surrounds the earth. And this should be classified here as a genitive of subordination. When you deal with these matters, like archon, that's why my first instinct when I saw this was to make the second one a genitive of subordination, because when you have these terms for ruling or authority or power, very often, like Lord, Kurios, all of that, the genitive that follows it is one of subordination, that he's Lord over somebody, that he's an authority over somebody, that he has got power over somebody. And so 49, it is differentiated from another Greek term that is not used in the New Testament. The Greek noun aether, upper air, ether is actually where we get our word ether from this, was first used of a mythological god. But came, let's look at period. If it's not a comma, it's supposed to be a comma there. But came to denote the higher more pure and refined air in which that the gods themselves breathed. So it was viewed as being this ethereal, and that's where we get our word ethereal from as well, realm that transcended the regular earthly air. And there was a point, and I can't remember, I read it somewhere many years ago, there was a point of differentiation where they said, okay, the air stops here and the aether is above it. But I might look and see if I can find it, but I don't know for now. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll go ahead and stop there and continue here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May you bless our thinking so that we can comprehend these concepts and put them to play in our Christian lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.